So I just want to start off with a bit of a summary of the previous section. And the thought occurred to me that as we study the book of Hebrews, you know, it's quite a dense book. It's got a lot of information in it, a lot of doctrine. And when you study it, you know, verse by verse, it is easy to lose track of, you know, where we are, what the book is about, because there are so many interesting details along the way. And I think this is what has happened. I thought to myself, as I sat down to study it, I've lost track of what the book is all about because we've gotten into so much detail. You know, we just look at one verse and you tend to focus intensely on that verse and on that detail. And so it's good for us to kind of take a step back and to look at the whole book so far and to see what it's all about. Especially seeing that the verse we're up to tonight, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5, is actually the beginning of a new section in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so we've done the first section there in chapter 1, and then there was the warning in chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, and now chapter 2 verse 5 is the beginning of a brand new section of the book of Hebrews. And so it is a good time to review the previous section. What I like about the book of Hebrews is that it just jumps into some deep doctrine right away. You know, the other epistles, you know, there's a bit of an introduction. You know, the author introduces himself, he has some greetings and so forth. But nothing like that in Hebrews. He just goes straight in, you know, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners and so forth. He just jumps into it, which is good. Because it you know, we just have to look at those doctrines right away. Now, chapter 1 is all about the superiority of Christ as the eternal Son of God. Okay, he's superior to the angels. And there was a lot of that in chapter 1. We know about the superiority of the Son because of the fact that God has spoken to us. And that's there in the first few verses. The fact that God has spoken to us first in the Old Testament by means of the prophets, more recently in the New Testament by means of his Son. And this is important for us to understand because it means that God has already spoken. Okay, he has finished speaking to us. His revelation is already complete in the Bible, and so we have a responsibility to read it, to find out what he has said, and also to respond to what God has said. We don't have to wait for God to reveal anything else to us. We know that there's some people, some Christians out there who think that God is revealing new things to them, and so they're kind of waiting for that revelation to happen. But we know that we don't need to do that. Okay, God has already spoken. He's finished speaking. All we have to do is pick up our Bibles, read them, and to respond to what God has already said to us. Second verse of chapter 1, we are already introduced to a concept that's important in the book of Hebrews, and that's inheritance. It talks about the Son of God who is appointed heir of all things. It talks about his inheritance, his appointed heir. Now this seems strange since we know from the next phrase that the Son of God is actually the creator of all things. So he's not only appointed heir, but he's the creator, which seems strange. Why would someone who created something then go on to inherit it later on? It doesn't make sense straight away. And in verse 4, we see that the Son has inherited, and again, there's that phrase, that theme that keeps popping up, is he's inherited a better name than the angels. Now keep in mind that we're summarizing this to better understand the next section, which begins at chapter 2 and verse 5. And when we go on to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, "And again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now, this is why I wanted to start off with the reading of Psalm 97. Okay, it's probably not clear to us right away, but that Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 quotes from Psalm 97. And the verse it quotes from in Psalm 97, if you've still got it open there, is Psalm 97 and verse 7, which says, "Worship him, all ye gods." Now in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, "Worship him, all ye angels." And so chapter 1 and verse 6 is quoting from that. "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, this was a while ago, but you might remember that when we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we saw that it relates to the second coming of Christ. Okay? Sometimes when we read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we think that that's the angels worshipping him at his birth, okay, in Bethlehem. But if you look at the context of Psalm 97, it can't be talking about his birth, can it? Okay, it's talking about, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Okay, and it says, "A fire goeth before him." Did that happen in Bethlehem at the manger? No. Okay, it didn't happen. It says, "It burneth up his enemies round about." Again, didn't happen in Bethlehem. Okay, and so forth. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. All the people saw his glory. That didn't happen at Bethlehem, only a few, not all people. Psalm 97 is talking about the second coming of Christ, when he comes and he destroys all his enemies with the fire that goes out of him, out of his mouth with the sword, and then all the people see his glory. Okay. And so I just wanted to remind us of what's happening here. This verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 has the sense of bringing again the first begotten into the world. Okay, it says that when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, it's an interesting concept, isn't it, that we have to think about. Again, it refers to the second coming of Christ, but when it talks about the first begotten, what's it saying? It's emphasizing his humanity. Okay, so we know that the first begotten does talk about his incarnation. But more importantly, I think it emphasizes his preeminence, especially in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, his preeminence above the angels. So his position of being firstborn, not just his incarnation as being first begotten. So the author of Hebrews is building his case for the superiority of Jesus as the Son of God, and at the same time he is making a connection with our position in Christ as believers. And we'll get to that when we look at chapter 2 a bit more in detail. Since Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is heir of all things, so too we have an inheritance because we are in Christ. Because of the superiority of Christ to the angels, we also as Christians get to share in that too. Since the angels are not part of the earthly messianic kingdom in the world to come. And we're going to be looking at that in more detail when we get to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 in the next point. Now we're coming to the reason why the angels are not part of the future kingdom. Okay, we know that the angels are very important now, and Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that. What does it say about the angels there in Hebrews 1? That they're ministering spirits. Okay, they're sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. Okay, they're here, they're serving us, they're active in this dispensation. We don't see them, but they're there. Of course, the salvation referred to in the final verse of chapter 1 it's talking really about the final salvation. It says, those who shall be heirs of salvation there. And we looked at that in a little bit of detail when we looked at that verse. It's talking about the glorification of believers, okay, and the eternal state, which includes the millennial kingdom. Now, remember, while we're delving into some good meaty doctrine, that these Hebrew believers to whom the letter was addressed were really struggling in the Christian life. Okay, Sometimes when we're struggling, when we're suffering, the last thing we think we need is some good meaty doctrine. But that's not necessarily true. Okay. Now, these Hebrew believers, they did have some deficiencies in their doctrine. They had a lack of understanding of who Christ is, about his person, his work. But, you know, if you think about it, the letter to the Hebrews was written only 30 years after the crucifixion. Okay, in about 60 to 65 AD it was written. That's not very long. Hey, they didn't have a long time to develop these doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ, did they? They didn't have the benefit of the internet, of course, you know, any of the modern technologies that we have today. And so things took a lot longer back then. Okay, so that, you can understand why they were struggling. Okay, they'd just come out of Judaism and they were Christians, they were new Christians, they'd had, you know, 30-odd years to develop these things, but it really, it's not a long time. You know, the New Testament wasn't even complete. Think about it. They didn't have a New Testament to work with. You know, they probably had heard some of the Gospels, and some epistles were written by then. Maybe they'd heard them, maybe not. We don't know. And so they had an incomplete knowledge of who Christ is. Nevertheless, they were struggling for similar reasons that believers struggle today. When we are placed under pressure, our doctrine is tested. They were being tested by the circumstances around them. And look, they were failing that test. They weren't passing the test. They weren't doing well in the Christian life. And so the author of the Hebrews gives the first of six warnings in the epistle. And that the first warning, as I said, it's found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And the warning is, if they fail the test completely, then the consequences will be severe. And he says, you know, how shall we escape? He includes himself, the author. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the warning. The implication there that there is no escape. You know, we can't escape. Because, you know, he says the Old Testament believers, they were warned about the consequences of disobedience. And they suffered the consequences. And he says, the New Testament believers, that the New Testament revelation is much more important. And so there are consequences as well for our disobedience, for our lack of faith. And so that's the warning that he gives. And these are believers that the Christians, okay, they're eternally secure from hell, but who are struggling in the Christian life. And so, of course, it applies to us as well. And so we come to the second point, the world to come. It's interesting then that immediately after this warning in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews goes back to the doctrine of angels and mentions the world to come. We'll turn now to Hebrews. Hebrews, and we'll stay here for a while. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." This little statement in verse 5 carries a lot of meaning packed within it. Firstly, it plainly means that the angels, who we've been talking about in chapter 1, who have had so much work to do in the previous dispensations of history, will have no authority or ruling power in the world to come. That is, the world of the future. And we just saw in Hebrews chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast..." So he's referencing that as well. He's saying, you know, the angels have had a lot of things. They've got a ministering place now. They minister to believers. You know, they gave the law. Okay, they had this huge part to play. But in the future world, they'll have no part to play, or a lesser part as well. So we know from the Old Testament that God used the angels for, you know, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, they stood guard. Okay, the seraphim, was it, in Eden. They destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, they annihilated the armies of Sennacherib. There was a part, an angelic part there. You see the angels in the visions of the prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel. You know, they have this large presence in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too. In the early church, you know, that we see them as well. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Okay, there is clearly an angelic conflict happening in the spiritual realm right now that we are not privy to. However, in the future, there seems to be this role reversal. Okay, as angels will be relegated in position and will even be judged by humans. Put the reference there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. There in your outline. Paul is talking to the Corinthians church who are having issues with each other and can't seem to sort out their issues amicably. You know, they're resorting to, you know, suing each other in court. And Paul says, what's going on? You guys will have to judge angels someday. So, you know, you better get things right now. Okay? It's almost like they need to practice now so that they can judge angels later. Okay, an interesting concept for us to think about. Now this phrase, the world to come, that we see in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5, says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." This phrase refers to the millennial kingdom, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the messianic king, and the church age believers taking ruling and authority from the angels in the future dispensation. The word translated world there in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5, it's not just the normal word that's normally translated as world, okay, such as cosmos, used in other places, but it's the Greek word oikoumene, which really means, it literally means the inhabited world, okay, an inhabited place, used of the Roman Empire in the New Testament as in the known world inhabited by people. So it's not just talking about an abstract, you know, future place, but it's the physical future inhabited world, and not so much talking about this future spiritual eternal state. Okay, it's a physical place that it's talking about, and so it is the literal, what we understand to be the literal physical 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which is in view. And it's important to see it as such, because what happens if you don't see the millennial kingdom in the future as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, what happens is that all you understand is that this vague, abstract concept that has no bearing on our current Christian life. Okay, I think that's one of the problems with amillennialism as such. Since the angels have no part in ruling the world to come, it becomes clear that humans will do the ruling in a way that we don't really understand right now how that's going to happen. We do have some clues in the Bible, and look, in the interest of time, we can't go into it in a lot of detail right now. But you think about the parables that Jesus told, you know, the parable of the talents, in the Gospels, for instance. In other places, you know, believers are referred to as kings and priests. You know, we're spoken of as ruling and reigning with Christ in that kingdom as well. And that refers to our role in the millennial kingdom. So if the millennium is a physical 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on the earth, and we have a part in that, that means that we'll have some sort of authority in that kingdom on earth. We don't know exactly what that is. Okay, the details aren't there, but certainly we'll have a part to play. And it seems as though church age believers will take over the role that angels currently have when we enter into the millennium. Okay, that's a possibility, and that seems to be what's implied here. It makes sense that this will happen when we consider that the millennial kingdom is the wrapping up of all the prophecies and of the plan of God. It all comes together, and everything is put right again over the course of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And what we have to remember is that way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam forfeited his role as ruler of the earth when he sinned. Okay, he was supposed to exercise dominion over all the earth, so he was meant to be the ruler, Adam was. But when he sinned, he relinquished his role as ruler to Satan, essentially, the usurper. Since by sinning, Adam was saying, I'm not going to submit to God, I'm going to submit to Satan instead. That's essentially what happened. And so began the angelic conflict, which we have been looking at. We know, of course, that God, in his infinite wisdom, would not be thwarted by Satan, but he had a greater plan. A man would still exercise dominion over the whole earth, but he would not be the first Adam. Okay, Adam gave that up. Thousands of years would pass until the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born. God taking on humanity, and so would begin the process of taking back the earth to its rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, as children of Adam and children of God, we will rule and reign with him. We are heirs of God, it says, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we share in that inheritance with Christ. And so we come to the third point, the application. Now, the application of this verse, again, may not be apparent at first reading, perhaps because we need to read between the lines to find it. Now, it's implied that since the world to come is not put under the subjection of angels, then it will be put under the subjection of human beings. It's also implied that as Christians, we need to be careful of our Christian life and our spiritual walk, because if we neglect it, as we saw in that warning in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, if we neglect this great salvation, then we will also miss out on the future blessings in this world to come. And sometimes the verses in our Bible can split up the verses, can split up the sentences in the text. And it might be useful to read chapter 2, verses 3 to 5 as a complete phrase. Okay, with verse 4 being in parenthesis, almost as an aside. It says, you know, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and in brackets verse 4, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. We'll stop. But there is a connection there, okay, between the warning in verse 3 and chapter 2 and verse 5. In essence, chapter 2 and verse 5 serves as an addition to the warning given in verse 3 and also as an introduction to this next section. Now, the rest of chapter 2 is an explanation of the humanity of Christ and our connection to him because of this. You know, he's able to rescue us from death since he conquered death. Importantly, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 explicitly states that the purpose of Christ's humanity was to destroy Satan. Okay? That's stunning there. the purpose of him being born in the manger was to destroy Satan. It says it right there in Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For the purpose of that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay, he took on himself the same flesh and blood so that he could pass through death and destroy Satan. Okay, that's the purpose of his humanity. It's not all of the purpose. Okay, there's a greater purpose to it than that. But that's what the verse very clearly states. The first Adam in his humanity was not able to defeat Satan. He actually brought death into the world by sinning. But the second Adam, Jesus, in becoming a man and by dying on the cross, actually defeats Satan and destroys him who has the power of death, and thus ends the angelic conflict when Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire after the thousand-year kingdom. Now, the application to us of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 is that we need to live our life right now in the light of eternity. What we do now will have consequences far beyond what we imagine. Okay, for the Hebrew believers, this meant that all the trials, you know, the persecutions that they were facing, all the suffering that they had to face, had to be endured in order for them to be victorious. Okay, they had to go through the suffering and come out the other end in order to have the victory. They wanted to quit on Christ and to go back to their Judaism. Okay, to the lesser things, as we'll see in the rest of Hebrews. But the author of the Hebrews tells them to persevere, okay, through the suffering, to look to greater things than the troubles that they're facing, or greater things than the old religion that they were being tempted to go back to. Okay. So too for us, the application is that we need to endure suffering in this present time in order to realize the future blessings that God has planned for us. You know, there are great and really unimaginable blessings of the millennial kingdom. You know, we get glimpses of it in these passages, you know, all throughout the New Testament. But there are some unbelievable blessings that we will get to share in. We will get to rule and reign with Christ. We will have these great privileges and responsibilities in the future. You know, it's going to be amazing, unbelievable. But it means that to get to that blessing, we have to go through suffering in this life. And I referenced that verse in Romans chapter 8. You know, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, is that where that verse ends? What's the second part? If we suffer with him. Okay, there's a condition placed on our joint heirship, on our joint inheritance with Christ. The condition is we have to go through this suffering right now. And there's no getting around it. And yet we know that the suffering that we face now is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sorry, that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Now, that's one of the great benefits that we have as believers, is knowing that something greater awaits. Now, I know that nobody likes to suffer. And yet when we meditate on these things, it makes the suffering, you know, it makes it bearable, doesn't it? Makes it worthwhile. And, you know, when we think about our life, you know, anything worthwhile in life is hard. There's hardship that we have to face. You know, to get that university degree or go through school or some study, you have to study hard and forsake some, you know, enjoyment. to get the promotion at work, you need to work hard, not to slack off, you know, do extra work, not get paid for it, you know, just to impress the boss and get that promotion. You know, to be healthy physically, you know, you need to forsake something, eating junk food, you have to exercise strenuously. You know, there's this kind of principle in life, okay? Now, I know that the Christian life is on a different level to these things, and I'm not saying that we have to earn it in a Christian life. It's not about working hard and then we get it. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's about enduring the suffering that we're going through right now. There is a difference. We do have to endure the suffering. And there is this principle of delayed gratification. That's perhaps another way to look at it. And that's, of course, something that we ought to be teaching our children. Suffering has to be endured. Now, I was thinking about it. When we know that we have to endure something to get to something better, when we know that that's not optional, it somehow makes that suffering a lot easier to endure. Okay. But, you know, if we don't know that there's something better waiting for us, it makes that suffering really, really hard to endure. Or if we think we can get out of it and skirt around it. Suffering has to be endured. If not embraced, now, you've got to be careful here. Okay, it's not like we have to enjoy the suffering or somehow seek the suffering. And I say this because it's not for its own sake. Okay, it's not for the sake of suffering that we endure it. Okay, but it's because of the future blessings that God has promised us. And God tells us this. He could have chosen not to tell us all about these things, but he kind of gives us this extra incentive so that we can endure that suffering when we need to. So that's the application there. I hope that's been a blessing to us tonight. Let's pray.